Good morning to each one here and watching. As I was last night reading through the Bible, trying to pick a couple verses for today that would fit kind of, the first one that came to me, of course, was Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And then my Bible reading for the last night, just kind of flipping through, there was a couple, Hebrews 10, a couple verses, starting at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching." Just much for myself as anybody, just a reminder to not so much fear throughout this time, just to not forsake. I mean, we have limitations right now, but it feels good to still be together. And I have a daily verse that I get on my phone, and it was in Isaiah yesterday, so I was reading through different chapters there, I came across Isaiah 55, starting at verse 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but waters the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Just some of those verses in there stuck out to me. Some people I've talked to lately throughout the week, seems everybody a lot of fear, and also mentioned a couple times about this being a real wake-up call for everyone. And verse 6 and 7, heard so many times over the years, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." And also the beginning of verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Just thinking of God being in control, although we don't understand. For verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And just thinking, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Almost hard to comprehend sometimes all the stuff that's happening, but just trying to trust and take it one day at a time. So I think I'll turn that over to John now. That's all I had for this morning.
Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings on us this morning. Thank you for your presence here. And thank you, too, for your presence on those who are viewing online. We pray that your Spirit would move mightily through us, especially through John as he preaches your word. Give him a clear mind as he preaches, and empower him with your Spirit to be able to proclaim and preach the word boldly in its truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome to the few of you that are here in person this morning, and welcome especially to the rest of those who unfortunately are not able to be here in person, but I trust we can still join together in worshiping the Lord this morning. And while it's not the same as all being here together, God is still the same God, and we can worship wherever we are. Thank you, Alwin, for those verses this morning, both a reminder of God's power and also a reminder of not totally shutting down, not forsaking some of the things that we do, including worship here. Obviously, during this time, there'd be a lot more scriptures we could look at for hope and for assurance of God's promises and provision. While I was studying, I came across this little pop-up that said, preach about hope and peace with 20 sermon ideas about coronavirus. And I know that's in everybody's mind right now, it's at the forefront, and I don't want to ignore the elephant in the room, as they say. There are many scriptures that give us hope in the midst of times like this, as well as many resources available to direct you to those scriptures, as well as many songs that seem to kind of take on a new meaning, a new relevance during a time like this, and I would encourage you to fill yourself full of those scriptures and those songs to, if we could say, equalize the pressure of fear that sometimes threatens to collapse us. When you take an empty container, like this water bottle, and you put a lot of pressure on it by squeezing it, it collapses. When you take that same weak container and you fill it with something stronger than the pressure outside of it, I could squeeze pretty hard here before the cap would fly off, and nothing would happen. So now we have something inside this container equal to the pressure outside of it. So in contrast, the container didn't become any stronger, but what was inside it gives it its strength. So just a simple illustration there I want to share with you. That's not my message today, but I did come across that, and I want to give that. Maybe it's for the children to remember that as well. What's inside gives us our strength. Today is what's known as Palm Sunday. As Mel mentioned, it is the Sunday before Easter. Easter celebrates the resurrection of our Lord following His death, which we remember on Good Friday. Most people, probably if you would ask them, would be able to give a very simple explanation of what Good Friday stands for, what happened then, what Easter means, what Easter happened, or what it stands for and the events there. Palm Sunday, maybe not so much. If you would ask the average person, what does Palm Sunday mean, they might have a few ideas, but maybe not quite as commonly talked about. All four Gospels give an account of what we refer to as Palm Sunday. I've chosen to read the account in Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses. If you want to turn to that with me, you can. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And when they drew nigh unto Bethlehem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, saying, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, Others cut down branches from the trees and stowed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when they were come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The first thing we'll look at here is the setting in which this passage here took place. If we were to page back to chapter 19, we would see that Jesus was slowly making his way back to Jerusalem from Galilee, a route that distance of about 60 to 75 miles, depending which route was taken. And Jesus knew that this was to be a one-way trip. He was heading towards the events in Jerusalem that would bring about his death. And I don't think he was in a particular hurry to make this trip. He did a lot of preaching, teaching, and healing along the way. He spoke to the rich young ruler who ultimately chose his wealth and possessions, position, power, over following Jesus, went away, sorrowful. Jesus healed the blind beggar, the one that refused to be quiet. You hear Jesus was coming and he kept calling out even when the crowds told him to be quiet. And ultimately, that drew Jesus' attention. He was healed. Jesus met with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. We know the story there. Had dinner with him and changed the course of his life. So there were a number of events that we are familiar with that happened on this last journey that Jesus took towards Jerusalem. Now, my Bible attempts to assign a chronological order to the events in the four Gospels, as well as linking the same events mentioned in different Gospels, linking them together. It's a little confusing at times. I don't know how accurate it always is, but I'm going to assume that it is largely correct. And having said that, let's turn to John chapter 11, verses 45 to the end. And this passage would have happened earlier than the passage in Matthew, right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So I'm going to read John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. That verse there is kind of John's little commentary added here, looking at the whole picture. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood at the temple, What think ye? Will he not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. Speaking of Jesus there. So we know that Jesus caused quite a stir when he raised Lazarus, enough that it caused the religious leaders to start plotting to kill him. And it says, if we would read on further, that they also wanted to kill Lazarus too. And the question would be, well, why? What's that going to gain them by killing Jesus and even by killing Lazarus? I think we can kind of conclude that their jealousy turned to hate, and their hate simply pushed them beyond all reason, and their foremost desire was simply to get rid of Jesus at whatever they needed to do. I always find the contrast between verse 45 and verse 46 very interesting. It says, Many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, many believed on him. But some went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, the same event here caused a totally different reaction in people. And we might ask, well, why did some believe and others ran and tattled, if we may say it that way? The ones that believed, I think, were open to the truth. Maybe they didn't know what the truth was before, but when they did encounter truth here in Jesus, they opened their hearts and accepted it. The second group, I believe, this is my opinion, was simply selfish. They were looking to advance themselves by helping the Pharisees. And I kind of doubt that they really liked the Pharisees. I don't think many of the common people in that day really had much appreciation for the Pharisees. But these people were possibly opportunists. They were looking for little ways to get themselves some advantage. And I wonder if that's not part of the reason why they went and did what they did, simply from their own selfish motives. Anyway, we see the beginnings of a plot starting to form here. Plans were being made. And in verse 54, Jesus retreated, as it were, with his disciples out of the spotlight for the time being. And then there's a fairly big time gap between the end of chapter 11 in John here and the beginning of chapter 12. John chapter 12 skips Jesus' journey back to Jerusalem and jumps ahead to his arrival in Bethany, which was not far outside of Jerusalem, just a mile or two, where he spent some time with what were probably his closest friends outside of his own disciples. And I'll just read briefly here in John chapter 12, first two verses. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And then we jump on down to verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed not on Jesus. So again, motivated totally here by jealousy. And then verse 12 in John 12 would then bring us up to John's version of what we read earlier in Matthew. Jesus entering the city, the events there with the donkey and the palm branches and stuff. So hopefully this gives a little bit of a history leading up to where we find Jesus ready to enter Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples stayed overnight in Bethany. And verse 12 says the next day they made their way toward Jerusalem, into Jerusalem. And as this was the week leading up to the Passover, Jerusalem was full, overflowing with people coming from near and far to celebrate the Passover. Estimates would range from a couple hundred thousand to as many as a couple million people. I don't know how those results were gotten, but that's what they are estimating. And interesting little fact, ancient law says the Passover needed to be celebrated within the city limits. So if you were there as a visitor and wanting to celebrate the Passover, you had to be within the city limits to celebrate. And since there was no possible way that that could happen, there's just too many people, too small a space, the city zoning board decreed that the city limits would extend into the neighboring countryside for that week so that everyone could legally participate in the Passover. I thought that was very interesting. So it's into this seething mass of people, of animals, of noise, of chaos that Jesus is entering. And the word spreads that Jesus has arrived, and the people just swarm around him. Those following him in, those coming out from the city, just swarming around him. And these people are here for the Passover. The Passover, if you remember, began in Egypt when God instructed every family to kill a lamb, to smear the blood over their doors, so the death angel would pass over them on his way to destroy the Egyptians. So the Passover was associated with the release of the children of Israel from their bondage to the Egyptians. They were at that time slaves in a true physical sense of the word, and the Passover was the final step in their release to freedom. Now, many years later, they were under Roman rule. Not Egyptian now, but Roman rule. And this was, again, what they considered bondage. In their opinion, they were, again, slaves to the Romans. They were in bondage. Maybe not as bad as it was to the Egyptians, but it still chafed. They still did not appreciate the Romans. And there were many, many prophecies over the years of a coming Messiah, a Savior who would come and deliver them, a King who would defeat their enemies and rule over them. The Jews had, I think, kind of a fascination with kings that I'm not sure entirely pleased God. God originally talked one-on-one with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? They had a very close relationship. God came in the evening. They chatted like friends. That relationship was broken when Adam and Eve sinned. They were driven out of the garden, and no one since then has quite experienced the closeness, I don't think, to God that Adam and Eve had before they sinned and brought that degree of separation. If you would turn with me again to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where Israel first came asking for a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the first 10 verses. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations around us. But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And if we read on here, Samuel proceeds to tell the people of everything the king would require of them, charge them taxes, take their lands, take their young people, and he gave them all the negatives of a king. The people didn't listen. They had their mind made up. They wanted a king. Now, Israel had been led by judges, by prophets up to this point, and while Samuel was an excellent prophet, maybe one of the better ones, he apparently hadn't done a great job of passing that calling on to his sons. And we know from other places that they were very wicked men. So the elders finally had enough, and they came to Samuel and kind of had the idea the grass would be a little greener over there, and they wanted a king. And their reason, their one of the things they asked about a king was they wanted one like the nations around them had. So if you would allow me a little bunny trail here, I kind of had some thoughts when I read that. By looking at that request, like the nations around them had, could we make the assumption that kings might have been the answer that heathen nations had around them, that heathen nations around them had as kind of a substitute to fill the God-given need that every person has to be led by somebody or something? So we're kings, something. God put a desire in all of us, put a need in all of us to look to someone. And kings were filling that role in the heathen nations around them. Which brings up another question I don't really have an answer for. Where in history was the term king first used? Was it used by God or was it used by man? I don't know. I'm not a real good scholar here. Is king a man-made term or a God-made term? And we know that Jesus is referred to as king many times with a capital K. Matthew gives his genealogy as a king, largely for the sake of the Jews, to validate him, to let them know that he was actually from a royal lineage. And ultimately, we know that Jesus is called the King of Kings. But is king a term that God came up with and man uses it? Or is it simply a term that God uses because all of mankind understands that king simply means ultimate authority? And maybe someone has the answer to that question. Maybe it doesn't matter. But I think it kind of helps us understand the people's reaction to Jesus back in Matthew. What were their expectations and perceptions of what a king should be? Were those expectations from God, or were they based on observing the nations around them? And I welcome some feedback on that if someone has some. What was their motivation for wanting kings like that? So back to Samuel. The people's request for a king displeased Samuel. He naturally felt very rejected as a leader, like his whole life's work just wasn't appreciated, wasn't good enough. But God told him in verse 7, don't take it personal. The people aren't actually rejecting you, they're rejecting God's leadership. And thus began Israel's long and rather rocky experience with kings. If we would read on through the history there, for about every one that followed God and served him, there were about two that didn't. Kings didn't bring a lot of stability to Israel. This brings us back to Matthew, back to the crowd around Jesus here. The people knew Jesus' reputation. They knew his miracles. They were not ignorant of the prophecies for many, many generations of a coming Messiah. And it wasn't difficult for them to put two and two together, especially when they were pretty fired up about Passover and decided that Jesus must be the one that was prophesied, must be the one that they were expecting. This must be what had been talked about for thousands of years and was now here. And Jesus, interestingly enough, actually encourages that thought by deliberately fulfilling prophecy. Matthew 21, back to what we read earlier, in verse 4 and 5, Jesus' actions of riding in on that donkey actually reaches way back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If we would turn there, we would find these exact, almost word for word, prophesied of what Jesus did here. Prophesied 500 years earlier, almost word for word, of the events that took place here. I think Jesus did what he did so there would be no doubt that he was the one that the prophets spoke about would someday come. Jesus wanted to make sure that when things didn't turn out the way they were expecting, that they couldn't look back and say, well, that didn't really make sense. No, he deliberately filled some of these events on purpose so that they would know, that they would look back and say, well, it was very obvious that is who it was. He was in complete control of the events here and also in the week following, as he was then tried, convicted, and ultimately crucified and rose again. It wasn't so obvious then. One passage says the disciples were perplexed. Things were happening pretty fast here. They seemed pretty random, out of control, and before it was all over, the disciples had, as the Bible said, fled, meaning they deserted, they disowned Jesus, they literally denied they knew anything of him at all. Their trust in his control didn't do real well when the hard times came. It did come later. If we read on into the book of Acts and stuff, they look back on these events, it made sense, and they took it and went from there with no shyness or hesitation. They realized he had a plan all along, they just hadn't understood it at the time. And I think most of us could probably identify with that feeling, looking back and realizing that God did have a plan, but at the time it was very confusing. So Jesus was made king here by the people in a very unusual way. We here in America don't have a king. We don't crown someone as the ultimate authority, whether in reality or simply figuratively, as some countries today still continue to do. And I don't pay much attention to this, but I know there is an incredible amount of pomp and ceremony associated with anyone in the royal family, as it's called today. Everything has to look perfect, portray a level of wealth, of power that is far above what the average person would have. And Jesus here deliberately displayed the total opposite. Excuse me. Kings came in those days riding big, strong horses, wore expensive clothes, flashy jewels. Jesus instead chose a donkey, the most humble of animals in that day there. The ordinary person wouldn't be caught riding a donkey, saddled with ordinary clothes, whatever was there on hand, and was honored with tree branches. Kings ruled people. Jesus came as a servant, feeding the poor and healing the sick. Jesus was trying to make it obvious that while he was, without a doubt, the prophesied one that they were to be expecting, he did not come to fill their expectations. So while he wanted to make them know that he was the one they were wanting, he didn't come in the way that they were expecting. The people wanted a great military savior, deliver them from their immediate situation, being under Roman rule. They wanted him to fix their problems, not their sin. Jesus did not come to make war with their earthly oppressors, but he came to provide a way for their eternal future and their eternal safety. Not to defeat Rome, but to satisfy God's justice and to make peace with God. Jesus does not make himself who we want him to be. Our expectations do not change who he is. Immediately after this passage here, Jesus entered the temple and for the second time cleared out the money changers, the merchants, just disrupted their whole system there. And while the religious leaders have been plotting for quite a while to get rid of him, I wonder if his actions in the temple might have been the tipping point for many people. They had tried to make him a king, but instead of getting together an army, fighting the Romans, defeating them, instead he destroyed their corrupt little system of overpriced sacrifices. Instead of speaking out against social justice, he said to love your enemies. Instead of teaming up with powerful religious leaders, he revealed their corruptness. He forced people to a decision, accept him for who he was or reject him for who he wasn't. I don't think the people who truly accepted him for who he was were part of that crowd that were trying to crown him king on his way into the city. I also do think that many of the ones who later demanded his crucifixion were very possibly some of the same ones who tried to crown him king a week earlier. They didn't get what they wanted, and so they wanted to destroy him. Just like the Pharisees, their selfishness quickly turned to hatred. Jesus was simply a tool that they hoped could be used to accomplish their purpose. When he didn't fulfill their expectations, they wanted to destroy him. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate asks if he's a king, and Jesus' response says, "You say that I am." Jesus made it very obvious that he was the prophesied one, but never that he was their new king. When Pilate asked the mob if they want to crucify their king, the chief priest's response was, "We have no king besides Caesar." Ironic how Jesus threatened their position more than Caesar did. And so they rejected him. They worked hand-in-hand with Satan to fulfill prophecy. But there is a time coming that will look totally different than the week we just looked at here. In Revelation 5, we see a very different scene than in Pilate's courtroom. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hath redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto God, thou hast made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, interesting here, the Greek's numbering system only went to 10,000. Anything above that was just simply a lot. So this was a lot times a lot plus a lot more. Just almost an innumerable amount of people here. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, as such as were in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives for ever and ever." So we read this passage here, and like the disciples before Jesus' death, we lack some of the clarity that comes from being able to look back at an event and fully understand it. But we can see some things here. If we read beyond this chapter, we see that the book spoken of here contains a plan, contains God's plan, an order of events that hasn't been played out yet. And I'm going to pick a side here and say that I believe the majority of those events have not occurred yet. We also see the need for someone to open this book. We see the unworthiness of anyone to do it except for one. Verse 5 says, only Jesus is worthy. Verse 9 says why he is worthy. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 12 to 14, we see the crowning of Jesus, not as a humble servant anymore, but as an all-powerful king who is given control over the sequence of events that God has laid out here. How and when this will happen, we don't know. His second coming is prophesied, just like his first coming was. Many people missed it the first time. Nobody will miss it the second time. But if you missed the first coming, you probably won't be ready for the second one. I want to end by reading a song. We didn't sing this morning because of lack of people, and most of us probably know this song. You're welcome to sing along at home. To avoid ruining it for you, I'll just read it instead of singing. The title is simply, The King is Coming. The marketplace is empty, no more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors, in the courtroom no debate. Work on earth is all suspended, as the king comes through the gate. Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. The king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpets spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir now assembled start to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Let's end with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings today. Thank you for the technology that allows us to worship together, even though we can't all be here. Thank you for being in control at all times, even through difficult circumstances. Thank you for having a plan that includes even times like this. Thank you for your word that you have given us that lays out your plan, past as well as future. Thank you for sending your son as Savior to pay the price for our redemption. Thank you, too, for the promise of a future time when he will return, not in humbleness, but in power, not as a servant, but as king. We ask that we can remain faithful until that time comes. We ask your blessing on us through the coming week. As things continue to change, help us to trust in your unchangeableness. Protect us and guide us this next week, and we ask that we could come together again in the near future. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.